Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. At this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The Lord's word. When you are at war, losing sight of the reason you fight can end up in a swamp of futility. Soldiers desperately need meaning for why they sacrifice, to give them reasons to go on, to not let up, to keep the standard, to stay the course and to fight. Meaning is the fuel for their strength and determination. Downrange in Iraq, many of the troops, at least the ones I was with, were not really sold on the whole reason we were there. Political explanations, patriotic slogans or ideals, they didn't really butter their bread. Yet despite this, they did their duty. They soldiered up, deployed to a hostile region, and did their mission no matter how hard it was. They endured great difficulties, and many were wounded and killed. But they stayed true, and they accomplished their mission. So if not sold on the rhetoric, how did they overcome? Well, while they were professionals, it certainly was not the pay. And while, yeah, I know, y'all should look at the pay chart someday. And while hatred for the enemy's actions provide a powerful motivator at times, it could not sustain. A sense of duty was a part of it, but duty requires meaning to fuel it. To put it simply, in the end, what sustained them was love. What sustained them most was love. Love provided meaning, a reason to go on. Love for family and friends and neighbors back home, of course. And as the war dragged on, it really came down to love for their brothers and sisters with whom they toiled. And fueled by love, they would patiently endure and do whatever it took to get their buddy home. Christians are soldiers in a holy war. 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 4, Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. And the Lord calls us to patiently endure, faithful to His word and name. He calls us to conquer, to overcome difficulties, trials, and whatever the enemy throws at us. And He tells us that patient endurance is futile without love. In many ways, this is the point of the passage today. The Ephesian church is acknowledged for their work, having a zeal for doctrine and the Lord's name. They were zealous for the truth, but as that truth was not infused with their first love, Jesus was coming to take them down, to end their church as a church. If they didn't remember their first love and repent, taking up the works of love-infused truth, all their work would end up as nothing. And so the Lord dictated this letter to John, addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus, which starts here in our passage in Revelation 2:1. And the angel addressed in each of these letters to the churches was the messenger of the Lord's word for each church, the pastor, the preacher, himself an elder. And while the letter was addressed to the pastor, it was in a for the attention of sense. Y'all know what I mean? You put on an envelope for the attention of. You know, as the letter was also for the other presbyters, the other elders who were jointly responsible for the churches, or as being the church's shepherds. And through them, the letter was ultimately for the church to be read aloud to them. Thus, the church was to heed the Lord's message, and the elders were to shepherd the church towards faithful obedience. The chain of applicability does not end there either. The Lord promises to bless all who read and heed the messages to the seven churches. Revelation 1:3, 2:7, and it's repeated again and again. In a pattern of reiterating aspects of the Lord's description, in other words, how the Lord is described that we see in chapter 1 that we've looked at, the letter to Ephesus is from him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And this highlights the Lord's sovereign rule, control, protection, and care for his church. He's got the leadership in hand. And fellow leaders, think of that. He's got the leadership in hand, and he is among his churches. He is not a distant Lord. He knows them. He tends to them. The Lord is with his people. He is with us. And in the case of the church in Ephesus, we know quite a bit about them from Acts, from the Acts of the Apostles. And we also know a bit about them from the epistle to the Ephesians and also to Timothy. The church was made up of both ethnic Jews and Gentiles, worshiping together in house churches, perhaps even gathering together in larger spaces, such as the Hall of Tyrannus that we saw back in Acts. And the elders presided over them. Revelation was written just a few years after the events that were recorded towards the end of Acts. And you may remember Paul's address to the Ephesian elders that takes place in Acts 20. And many of those elders were likely still ministering when they received this letter from John. And we know with some degree of certainty the very name, now get this, the very name of the particular angel that it was addressed in 2:1. Some of y'all probably going, oh yeah, it was this guy. It was Timothy. Timothy. Along these lines, Eusebius, the 4th century church historian, he claimed Timothy was the first to receive the episcopate of the parish in Ephesus. And in a way, too, this abbreviated epistle in Revelation 2:1-7 makes for an interesting comparison. You really should look at what is said here. It's an interesting comparison to Paul's address that takes place in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders and to the epistles written to Timothy. And according to church tradition, John also had spent quite a bit of time in Ephesus, and he returned there to continue his apostolic ministry after his exile. Now, Ephesus was one of the 4 most important cities in the Roman Empire, with 250,000 citizens. Its seaport contributed to it being a leader in commerce. The proconsul for the province, he also kept his seat there, making it a leader in government. In completing the trifecta, Ephesus was a leader in religion, hosting a number of religions. The temple of the cult of Artemis there was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, hosting over 1,000 temple prostitutes. The emperor cult was also going strong, boasting a temple to Caesar Augustus in the city. And the current emperor, Nero, demanded worship and was worshipped in Ephesus, as shown by inscriptions that were found there, calling him Almighty God and Savior. And the Jews likewise had a synagogue in Ephesus. Thus, the Church of Jesus Christ in Ephesus was located in a mix of cosmopolitan complexity, which provided a cornucopia of pressures and temptations. I like that he used cornucopia in a sentence. But they were. It was coming from all directions for these folks. I mean, it assaults. Think of it, trying to live as a Christian in the midst of this city. You know, and any of these things coming at them could have led them astray. But they were hanging in there. They were hanging in there, even suffering tribulations for their stand for the truths of Jesus Christ. And now before we move on to the Lord's acknowledgments, let's first look at his rebuke, which this is really the major emphasis of the passage according to its literary structure as we look at it. Verses 4 through 5. Let's look at this. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, you might be scratching your head over verse 4 there. What was the love you had at first, which is better translated as your first love? You know, you might want to write that in your margin better. Your first love. The King James Version has it that way, the New American Standard Bible, the NIV. And in the ESV, that's a holdover from the RSV. Your first love. They had abandoned their first love. You know, what was the church in Ephesus' first love? What was it? What was their first love? And for that matter, what is the church of Jesus Christ, which includes us? What is the church's first love? Now this letter, it assumes that the Ephesians would know what Jesus means. It's not spelled out directly, but that's the nature of the apocalypse. Perhaps when we read, or when it was read, and when it was heard, that perhaps they immediately knew the reference, what he was talking about through the prompting of the Spirit. Perhaps it was even something they had already knew deep down was going on, and John was just calling in on it, bringing it to the surface. However it might have been for them and us, this is no minor identification on who the first love is for the church. How we come down on the identity of the abandoned first love is important as it affects how we understand and apply the Lord's words. Thankfully, clues to the answer are found in the identity of the church in the larger context of Revelation, which finds harmony with what we see in the immediate context there in verses 1 through 7. Now, a major theme, if not the major theme, of Revelation is judgment on Jerusalem and apostate Judaism with all the ramifications of such judgment. And we've looked at that before back when we looked at Revelation 1:7. Jerusalem is portrayed, and I'm going to move forward here a little bit. Jerusalem is portrayed as the great harlot in later chapters of Revelation. The Lord's former bride, whom he divorces, judges and punishes to be replaced by the heavenly Jerusalem, who is the church, the bride of Christ. And those ideas, they may be new to you. They may be new, so just put them in your rucksack for now, and we'll explore them as we continue on down this journey through the apocalypse. The point is, as we look at this, is that the church is the bride of Christ. This is an important emphasis in Revelation. So who is the bride of Christ's first love? Jesus, the bridegroom, right? The bridegroom, Jesus, of course. The thrust of verses 4 through 5, it's found in this statement. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. And notice how on each side of the statement, there are two first. You have abandoned the love you had at first, and repent and do the works you did at first, as you look there at the text. The first love and the first works are tied together, from which the church at Ephesus had at that point fallen. So what is a way that Jesus ties these two things together with himself? How about, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, John 14:15. And consider a moment. Consider a moment this line of thought. Love-infused truth finds its perfect balance in Jesus Christ, who is truth, who is love, John 14:6, 1 John 4:16. He is the embodiment of love-infused truth. Love-infused truth has conquered and will conquer. Jesus manifests his power in our works through grace and love, through the work of the Spirit. And this is the power of love-infused truth. The works of the Lord's people are sanctified as holy, shining bright in the world as the Spirit of God shines in us. Without love-infused truth, Jesus manifesting his power through grace and love, without love-infused truth, the bride's works are emptied of holy substance and they take on another character. The love of the bride for the bridegroom, Jesus, this involves keeping his commandments. And Jesus commands us to love God and to love one another. This encompasses all we do as we follow Jesus. Jesus is the way. Thus, when we are grounded in his love-infused truth, he leads us, his bride, on the path of victory in a holy war, giving substance and meaning to our patiently enduring the attacks on doctrine and our allegiance to Christ. And if love for the bridegroom fades, and this is scary stuff, if love for the bridegroom fades, the holy flame that infuses the work of whichever church shrinks to an ember to ultimately go out. And without a flame, the church's lampstand has lost its use, so the Lord removes it. The Lord's coming in judgment on Jerusalem, involving the city and the temple's destruction, would provide a dramatic illustration for this truth. Like, he was about to permanently remove the lampstand of apostate Judaism, churches are not immune from a similar end. Romans 11:21. And similar to how Judaism has lingered on, so can a church that has had its lampstand removed. It's just now no longer a true church of the living God, the Almighty. And with that said, it puts into perspective why the works of the church in Ephesus, works that the Lord acknowledges, are not enough to keep their lampstand in place. So look at verses 2-3. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Jesus, who is among his churches, knows what they are doing. And for Ephesus, Jesus was saying that he knew their deeds, deeds done in allegiance to his name. He knew that it had been hard work, a work to the point of weariness. He knew this. He acknowledged it. They'd not been lax or lazy. They'd been at it day after day, consistently. Jesus knew their patient endurance, in which John was their partner, Revelation 1:9, and to which they were called during those times of tribulation. Paul had warned the elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 30, about some of their troubles against which they'd have to be diligent. He says this, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." And Paul's words were on the money. Those fierce wolves had risen up, and the church had had to endure people with evil agendas. Those who had infiltrated the church, and those who had just gotten big heads and tried to gather people around them for their own gain, their own agendas, and their ego. False apostles, people claiming an authority that was not theirs, were bringing in false doctrines along the lines of a burgeoning cultish movement within the church. You'll see 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9, and this is completely contrary to Paul's selfish work, or selfless work rather, that's described in Acts 20, 33 when he said, "I didn't take a dime from you." He didn't say it exactly like that, but that's what he was saying. It was a battle of allegiance, faithfulness to the Lord and his word, or following after another. And a particular thorn is called out, the Nicolaitans, a heretical faction of which we only know from the book of Revelation, whose works that the church, in harmony with Christ, hated. And the name of this faction says that they were following Nicolaos' teaching. And this, interestingly, this is a name, the name Nicolaos, it means conqueror of the people in Greek. And later John will call out the group of heretics that were plaguing Pergamum in Revelation 2:14, who hold to the teaching of Balaam, a name in Hebrew, and this is real interesting, in Hebrew also means conqueror of the people. And John seems to be referring to the same group, as they are theological equivalents, having infiltrated the church, seeking to corrupt from within with false teaching. And the call to conquer, to overcome, that we see in verse 7 then, is in direct opposition to the very name of these heretical groups battling against God's people. Even more, the Jezebel faction in the church of Thyatira was spreading the same false doctrines as the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites. And so John gives us quite a few clues as to what the churches were up against. And this battle, it was not just isolated, as we see here. It was not isolated in Ephesus. As for the nature of these false teachings that were plaguing Ephesus, the Lord hones in here on these Nicolaitans. And from what we can see, particularly as we look through Revelation 2 through 3 there, they seem to have been advocating a heresy seeking to seduce God's people into idolatry and fornication. It seems to be what was going on. Paul's warnings in Acts and the events in Ephesus recorded by Luke and Paul's letter to Timothy also give us a general picture of the others. Those included attacks on Jesus' name, likely his nature, his person, things addressed, well, that John addresses in 1 John. There were the Judaizers, of course, whom Paul warned against, and we could delve into to all of these at some length. But the point that John is making here is that the church, for the sake of the Lord's name, did their duty. They did. They did their duty and fought against all of these attacks against the purity of the gospel and the Lord's word. And the Ephesians, they had a tremendous advantage in this area. If you think about it, they had a tremendous advantage as they were very well versed in doctrine. Just think who had come through their teaching. They had the benefit of some of the greatest teachers in the history of the church. The Apostle Paul spent years among them preaching and teaching. The Apostle John, and they had Timothy among others who were there. And Paul, in his epistle to the Ephesians, He did not mention one single doctrinal error, not a single one that needed correction. They were on point. And so operating according to the doctrine that they had been taught, the leadership took action and they engaged the wolves that were among the sheep. They argued for the truth, refuting their false teachings. And this wasn't just a friendly debate that was going on. This was a war. They refused to tolerate the false teachers, these evil people, and cast them out of the church. They protected the flock by defending against the evil influences that would lead the flock astray from the path of righteousness, just as Paul had encouraged them to do, Acts 20, 28 and 31. They had worked diligently to proclaim and to defend the gospel and the Lord's word. Sound doctrine, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 4, 1 through 5. And this was good. This was good. Yet something was lacking. They had forgotten their first love. All their efforts, their patient endurance, their toil were for nothing if they were not infused with love. Love infused truth. Love for Jesus Christ. Love in their actions towards their brothers and their sisters as they did their duties for the church. Without love, their labors were just labors and not the light that they were supposed to be. Perhaps pride had manifested. That's usually a big one. Perhaps pride had manifested as they defeated all comers with their great knowledge of the truth. Perhaps they showed no love whatsoever as they crushed people with doctrine. Love your enemies was one of Jesus' commands. Perhaps they not only hated the works, but they also hated the people. Perhaps their scourge of evildoers was so sweeping that it not only pushed out the evildoers who sought to lead the flock astray, but they also caught up and crushed confused sheep who desperately needed love and correction. Sheep who just needed to be helped back on the path and not given the boot into the wilds. These are all dangers of those who get caught up with a zeal for doctrine, especially if they do it without love. And you may remember the Lord's battles with the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, the Lord has no interest in replacing Pharisees with a new set of Pharisees, zealous but whitewashed tombs. Brethren, Jesus tells us that we must remember our first love. We must keep him first and forefront in our mind as we do our due diligence in the church when it comes to doctrine for the sake of his name. It is important that we take a stand for doctrine. That's important as the Lord himself works in such a defense of his word. And for our church here at MPC in present times, well, this is not an immediate issue, but it could become one, and it could real quickly. And I know it has been one in the past, and many of y'all remember those things. Brothers and sisters, we must stay alert. We must stay on guard. We must be ever ready to battle. And with that said, if and when folks come into the church who might have ideas that are different, how will you engage them? With love? If they have some different ideas, are you going to crush them right off and run them out? Or are you going to converse with them in a humble way? Are you going to be a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal, 1 Corinthians 13? Or will you be a tune of beauty in harmony with love-infused truth? If their ideas are false, which do you think is more likely to win them to the truth? And what if they have a truth that you need to hear? Expressed love can overcome obstacles to truth. And a serious issue that I've seen lately, something I'm fairly certain a lot of y'all have seen based on discussions I've had, is the zeal for doctrine that many keyboard warriors display online, supposedly in the name of Christ. You know what I'm talking about when I say keyboard warriors? They're real bold when they're doing this. Come say that to the face, right? Yeah. You see them crushing people, dragging their name through the mud, trying them online. And when I say trying, like judicial trying, trying them online over some doctrinal difference without any sort of attempt at biblical discipline, posting arguments with triumphant pride, sometimes with a voice that comes across as faux humility, accusing people, attacking people. Love for self is evidence, and love for Christ and others is far away. I'm going to crush you with my brain as I tap on my keyboard. I realize it's kind of ludicrous, but it can be so painful to those that are on the receiving end. I mean, it's out there. It's out there. It's scattered across various blogs and social media. Don't fall into that trap. Don't fall into that trap. Be cautious of the wolves and be cautious of those who've lost their first love, and don't become one of them. Infuse your discussions with love if you engage them. Loving in such a way does not mean being passive or weak. It means standing strong and confident in the Lord. It means being a light for the kingdom of God. It's keeping in mind that it is not about you. It is about Jesus Christ. Love-infused truth. It is right and good that we guard the doctrines of the Lord, engaging false teachers. When we don't, teachings grounded in the culture can rise up within and bring corruption, having misled the flock. And we've seen this among denominations around us. And we've seen it raise its head in our own denomination, and we've battled. Tragically, we've witnessed some denominations let the world's agenda become their agenda, straying from the teachings of Scripture, even warping Scripture to try to meet their secular social agenda. And such agendas lead to the promotion of idolatry of various kinds and perversions that are so dominant in our culture, much like they were in Ephesus. They push for the church to embrace the world's agenda over the Lord's, which is a push for allegiance to the world rather than allegiance to Christ. It is right and good that we battle against this, but we must never, never lose sight of our first love. It is important that we keep the Lord's words in mind as we engage in doctrinal arguments. Otherwise, our labors become futile, and we risk becoming a church that is not a lampstand. We need to be alert to the danger of abandoning our first love. We need to be alert to this as we work in the name of Jesus. I mean, if you or we succumb to this, if we fall into that trap, let us repent. Let's seek to avoid it. If we fall into it, let us repent. Because the good news of Jesus Christ is that He forgives. Jesus forgives. And let us move on. Let's not get all caught up and dwell and when we fall, if we fall. Let us move on. Continuing to engage those who would corrupt the Lord's word. Let us battle for the Lord in humility and love-infused truth. And as we battle, always, always remember that the Lord has overcome the world, John 16:33. And it is in His power that we overcome that we conquer. Psalm 23:4, 1 Corinthians 10:13, 1 John 5:1 through 5, and I particularly point that last one. The Spirit's promise is that so conquering in Christ, we will eat of the tree of life in God's paradise, living eternally in glory. Revelations 1:7 and 22:2. Even now, in Christ Jesus, we eat of the tree of life, receiving the blessings and the benefits of salvation, a foretaste of the blessing of eternal life that we have in Christ that awaits us in the end. Brethren, fellow soldiers in Christ, and I like calling y'all that, fellow soldiers of Christ. I'm going to have to pull that one out more often. Doctrine and allegiance to the Lord, primed with love-infused truth, is powerful. Powerful. And in our love for Christ, holding fast to His promise with faith, and for the sake of His name, we find the motivation and strength to patiently endure, to overcome, to conquer. Let us embrace our first love as we battle against those who would assail us, who would corrupt the teachings of the Lord's word and lead His people astray. Let our words and actions be humble, but firm, unrelenting, and filled with the love of Christ. In the power of love infused truth in Jesus Christ, we will conquer. We will conquer the evil that would assail us both individually and corporately as the bride of Christ. And since patience, endurance, grounded in love-infused truth, conquers, Christians must remember our first love.